There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. We are here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So today we're going to talk about what everybody else is talking about, and we're going to do so from a distinctively Christian worldview. We're going to get God back into the conversation of the day. We're going to focus on what it looks like for us to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ and speak the mind of Christ on the matters of this day. And so on this particular day, when we as Americans woke up to what we now know is the most significant mass shooting in American history, how do we speak the mind of Christ on this matter? People don't need just another opinion piece. They certainly don't need political noise-making. What they need is the peace of the mind of Christ. And so how are we as Christians going to give that to them? If you would like some resources on this and lots of other things, go to reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can sign up for our email newsletter. On days like this, today, it's Monday, we send out something called the Must Read Monday. It gives you the opportunity to read through a series of articles and stories, particularly on a day like this where we are only going to cover one story and there's lots of other things happening, not only here in the United States, but around the world. So let's start off with the conversation that everyone in America is having today, and that is a conversation about events unfolding in Las Vegas, Nevada. I'm actually going to allow the President of the United States to take over now and talk to us for a couple of minutes. Here's President Donald Trump.
My fellow Americans, we are joined together today in sadness, shock, and grief. Last night, a gunman opened fire on a large crowd at a country music concert in Las Vegas, Nevada. He brutally murdered more than 50 people and wounded hundreds more. It was an act of pure evil. The FBI and the Department of Homeland Security are working closely with local authorities to assist with the investigation, and they will provide updates as to the investigation and how it develops. I want to thank the Las Vegas Metropolitan Police Department and all of the first responders for their courageous efforts and for helping to save the lives of so many. The speed with which they acted is miraculous and prevented further loss of life. To have found the shooter so quickly after the first shots were fired is something for which we will always be thankful and grateful. It shows what true professionalism is all about. Hundreds of our fellow citizens are now mourning the sudden loss of a loved one, a parent, a child, a brother or sister. We cannot fathom their pain. We cannot imagine their loss. To the families of the victims, we are praying for you, and we are here for you. And we ask God to help see you through this very dark period. Scripture teaches us the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. We seek comfort in those words, for we know that God lives in the hearts of those who grieve. To the wounded who are now recovering in hospitals, we are praying for your full and speedy recovery and pledge to you our support from this day forward.
All right, friends. I want to talk through some of the things that the president has not only observed, but promised, because I think that it's important for us to recognize that we bear some responsibility as the people of Jesus Christ in the world today to now put into practice some of the things that the president has promised on the Lord's behalf. So in Psalm 34, when it talks about the Lord being close to the brokenhearted, who is gonna now draw nigh? Who is going to enter into relationships with the friends and families and coworkers of the 58 people who lost their lives in Las Vegas? Who is going to come alongside and press into the lives of the 500 or more who are injured? And who in Orlando specifically is going to press into the lives of the Paddock family, the extended family of the shooter? This is a man who has a mother and a brother, at least, and they are now in the middle of a firestorm of inquiry that about a man who turned out to be something quite other than the man that they knew throughout the course of his life. And so let's talk about that. Let's talk about what it looks like to live in a world where pure evil does manifest itself. And what does it look like to be people of good? What does it look like to be people who are possessed of the Spirit of the living God in the midst of this kind of world? What does it look like for you and I to be the embodiment of pure good in the face of this kind of pure evil? Sarah McCammon, who is a reporter for NPR, posted on her Twitter feed. She's been here as a guest on the Reconnect, and she followed Donald Trump during on the campaign trail as an NPR reporter. And she posted on her Twitter feed following the president's speech today that she was struck by, quote, how much religious language Trump used in this speech. Lots of scripture, calls for prayer, and hints of fallen world theology. What is she talking about? What is she pointing to? And how do we as religious people, as people who know who God is and know God's redemptive desire for human history, how do we speak into the conversation when, frankly, the conversation is about good and evil and fallenness and brokenness and fear and death and life? So let's have that conversation. You and I do live in a fallen world. We know it. We actually know ourselves to be totally depraved. We know ourselves to be people who are only justified in our relationship with God, and therefore in our right minds, and therefore in right relationship with ourselves and others because of Jesus Christ. Like, we actually know that any one of us is prone to all kinds of heinous sin were it not for Christ and the grace of God constraining us and changing us from whatever our natural inclinations would be into inclinations that are aligned with who Christ is and the redemptive nature of his power by the Holy Spirit in human life. And so when we talk about what the president promised to do, the president promised to the victims and the families of the victims that we would be praying for them and that we would be here for them. Who do you think is going to do that? Who do you think is going to pray for and with those who are injured and those who are grieving? Well, it's going to be the people who pray. It's not going to be the people who don't pray. And so that's going to be you and me. Our friend Ed Stetzer, who is at the Billy Graham Center up at Wheaton, posted on the Exchange blog today, three ways to pray for Las Vegas. Talking about it being a powerful act, not a political act, but a powerful act for Christians. You have heard me on many occasions encourage you to pray the news. And I want you to pray the news today. One of the things Ed talks about is this notion that people try to politicize the concept of hashtag thoughts and prayers. They try to politicize the use of prayer in these times. Well, here's the reality. Prayer is powerful because the God to whom we pray has all power to redeem. And so please do not let yourself be discouraged from prayer because of those who don't believe that there is a God who can do something about what is wrong and what is broken in the world. So Ed encourages us to pray for the victims, and certainly we want to be doing that. And then he encourages us to pray for civic leaders, reminding us that that is actually the call of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It doesn't matter who they are, it doesn't matter which side of the proverbial political aisle they stand on. It's our responsibility to pray in intercession and thanksgiving for those who are in authority. Lead through crisis. Here's a line from Ed Stetzer's blog. Leading through crisis is harrowing. and can be magnified by everyone looking to you for answers. The president, Congress, local law enforcement, they're not only grieving as they're responsible to lead in the aftermath. And so he says, regardless of our political divisions and how personally difficult it is to pray for certain civic officials, our faith demands that we submit ourselves in humility to praying for those in leadership. Stetzer invites us to join him in praying for Las Vegas Sheriff Joseph Lombardo, Las Vegas Mayor Carolyn Goodman, Nevada Governor Brian Sandoval, and President Donald Trump. Pray honestly and fervently for their wisdom in navigating the treacherous ahead. Pray that they'd make wise choices for the safety of our nation and people, and pray that they would have wisdom and discernment during the crisis so as to bring unity and leadership to those in need. I love the third point in Ed Stetzer's blog today, and it's pray for Las Vegas churches. He says, Las Vegas is often known as Sin City, and surely fool is going to say this is the judgment of God, forgetting Bible Belt Houston was just hit by a hurricane. And of course, some in the media make that none of us have ever heard of into some kind of nationally prominent voice. So let us remember today, indeed, to be praying for churches on the front lines. It occurs to me there are now 58 churches that are going to be asked to provide funeral services for 58 victims. And there are, you know, maybe 500 more churches out there who have a church member who was seriously wounded, so much so that that they're now in the hospital, either from a gunshot wound or from the stampede that ensued on the Vegas Strip following. And so, friends, we certainly want to be praying for
churches that find themselves on the front lines of all of this tragedy. All right, so a little later in his remarks, the president went on to say that in moments of tragedy and horror, America comes together as one, and it always has. He called upon the bonds that unite us, our faith, our family, and our shared values, insisting that our bonds cannot be broken by violence. Though we feel such great anger at senseless murder, the senseless murder of our citizens, it is our love that defines us today and always will, forever. What does it look like for life, individual life and life together, to be characterized and marked by love? What does that look like? Because we could certainly respond to the events in Las Vegas with fear and hate, and the president is saying, no, we're going to be people who respond and are marked by love. Well, greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friend, and in this case, his wife. And so if you haven't begun hearing some of the stories out of the Las Vegas, it's nothing short of a massacre, so I will use that term. Let me tell you about Sonny Melton. Sonny Melton is a West Tennessee native, and he was killed protecting his wife during the Las Vegas shooting last night. Sonny Melton was 29 years old and died in the attack, according to his wife, Dr. Heather Gulish Melton. She says, he saved my life. He grabbed me from behind and started running, and then I felt him get shot in the back. He literally was lost his life protecting the love of his life. And I want you to consider that. I want you to consider the young men and women who lost their lives, and I want you to think about their spouses and their parents and their families, their coworkers and their churches and their communities, which will now forever be transformed by the choice of one individual to do something that could just be described as nothing short as terror. What happened last night was terrifying. It's okay to say so. It's okay for us to not call it an act of terror and to understand that it's terrifying, that we live in an age of terror. And what does it mean then for the church to respond to that? Well, one of the things that I was reminded of today in reading Carrie Newhoff's blog, which if you don't follow this Canadian theologian and cultural commentator, I would encourage you to do so. Carrie Newhoff has been on the program with us here on the Reconnect, and I would just encourage you to check out his blog. It's entitled Thoughts on How to Be the Church in an Age of Terror and Tragedy. And one of the things that Carrie points out in his blog is that terror and evil have been a part of the fabric of human life forever. I want you to think about that. Since the generation that followed Adam and Eve, so we're talking about generation two, since the second generation of humanity, part of the fabric of human life has been evil and murder and death and the grief of parents and the grief then of those who are in the concentric circles of life and love around those people. Carrie Newhoff says, my father was born into a world in which Nazi soldiers regularly marched feet away from his living room window while his older brothers hid in the hayloft. Terror is no stranger to previous generations. Terror is no stranger to the present generation in many parts of the world. And the Old Testament tells the story of terrorizing armies and nations throughout human history. And then he says, living in the West, you know, that's just not a reality for most of us. Okay, it's an emerging reality, is what he then confesses. This took me to the realization and sort of to the acknowledgement that that kind of gunfire that Americans last night mistaked for fireworks and thought maybe was some kind of problem with the show that they were watching, we are coming to recognize what gunfire sounds like. Other people around the world, it's actually like the rhythm under which they sleep. When I was in graduate school at Princeton, there was a guy who was a PhD student. His name was Habib Bader. And Habib had grown up in a part of the Middle East that was just in a constant state of war. And so in Princeton, New Jersey, which is not in a constant state of war, it's quiet, it's idyllic, it's quite beautiful, Habib could never sleep. He could never get a good night's sleep. And so we all went into New York City one night to catch a show, and it happened to be Chinese New Year. And so there were all of these firecrackers just constantly da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da in the street. And Habib got this big smile on his face, and he paid a cabbie to let him lay down in the back of his cab, and he slept for hours, the soundest sleep that he'd slept since he'd been in America, because it finally sounded to him like home. I want you to consider that for just a moment. There are people around the world for whom what we were terrified by last night, for them, is the sound of home. That is a sad commentary on the status of life in many parts of the world, and it's a commentary on what America is sadly becoming. And so Carrie Newhoff talks about in this blog post what churches can do. And he wants to talk about the fact that the deep change that the church is working for in the culture is the important work of our day, that families need love and victims need love and perpetrators need love and children need love and not just any love. They need the kind of love that we know in Christ Jesus. It's a radically different ethic and an alternative to the hatred and violence of the world. They need redemption. They need the gospel. And so even when you are listening to and bearing witness in the context of the conversations today and in the coming days about what happened in Las Vegas, remember that you're a gospel person. Remember to be humble and patient with other people. Remember to allow them whatever their own experience is of fear, and then be a person of peace. Be a person of redemptive hope. Be a person of the gospel. Be a person of prayer. And be a person who is willing to lean into the conversations that everybody else today is running away from. Hey, for our listeners in particularly in Orlando, somebody needs to lean into the life of the Paddock family. This is a family
who is admittedly... The dad, Benjamin Hodgkins Paddock, was at some point on the FBI's most wanted list, 10 most wanted list, and spent much of his life in prison as a bank robber. And so these are not boys who, it sounds like, grew up with a dad. In fact, Eric Paddock, who is the brother of Stephen Paddock, the man who police say is responsible for the shootings in Las Vegas. So Eric Paddock is the brother. He lives in Orlando, Florida, and you need to be praying for him, and you need to be praying for their mother because they're kind of under the assault of the media right now. But they basically said, look, as far as I know, you know, my brother had no relationship with any kind of political or religious extremist group of any kind, and he was a wealthy guy, and he might have had a handgun, but a year ago when I helped move him from Melbourne to Mesquite, he didn't have the kind of guns you're talking about. He says, he was my brother, but it's like an asteroid fell out of the sky today. I want you to just consider for a moment that this is a guy you've literally known your whole life, and come to find out, you knew him not at all. You knew him not at all. And so let us be patient and humble, and let us lean into every family that is going to be affected by these events. It's interesting to me that the mayor and the governor and others who are being, you know, asked to respond, and of course being immediately asked, you know, well, how could this have been prevented? I appreciate their stark honesty. Lombardo says, I don't actually know. This is the Las Vegas Metropolitan Police Sheriff. I don't know how this could have been prevented. And here's the reality. You and I cannot prevent the evil that lives in the heart of man. What we can do is we can declare the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of it. And we can invite people to turn from the evil that lives within them and invite them to come into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, friends, that's not that is not made up. That is not mythical. That is real. And that is the real hope for the world. That is the real answer to the fallenness and to the pure evil that others are referring to today. And so as we face the reality of a world that is not only fascinated by what happened in Las Vegas, but a world that is prone to repeat such acts of terror and the perpetration of evil one upon another, let us be people of hope. Let us be people of genuine hope, hope that is anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. The president is right when he says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And I think that what he promises there is that we who are Americans and people of faith, that we are going to actually draw close to those who are now brokenhearted. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, by being the church, by actually going forth into the world and being the church, the Lord himself is going to now draw close to the brokenhearted. So that's the challenge, I think, that exists for each and every one of us as individual believers and collectively as the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today. Do we lean into these circumstances, or do we push away saying, well, there's Sin City going to hell in a handbasket? Or do we press in and say, we are the people of hope in a culture of despair, and we, on the Lord's behalf, are going to draw close to the brokenhearted today. We indeed are going to come alongside those who have been crushed in spirit. All right, friends, so that's my invitation. Let us be praying, as Ed Stetzer encourages us in his blog on The Exchange today. Let us be leaning in as the church, genuinely being the Church of Jesus Christ in an age of terror and tragedy, as we are encouraged to do so by Carrie Newhoff. And let us, as Scripture commands, let us be the people of God in the world today who do, on the Lord's behalf, indeed draw close to the brokenhearted. All right, friends, when we come back from the break, we're going to be having a conversation. We do this once a month with George Barna. George actually has a new book out. It's called The Day Christians Changed America. Well, that day could be today. That's not the day he's talking about, but that's the conversation we're going to be having when we come back. In the meantime, visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com.
All the glory to
Hey, friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. Indeed, the cross has the final word. We are seeking to put God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we are talking today about what people are talking about, and we're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God. In the midst of the kingdoms of this world, I invite you to connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, while you're at the reconnectwithcarmen.com website, sign up for our email list and go ahead and get your copy of Speak the Truth, my new book, How to Get God Back into Every Conversation. All right, friends, back with us today is George Barna. He is one of my favorite conversational partners here on The Reconnect. He's the executive director of the American Culture and Faith Institute. You know him as probably the best-known pollster in three presidential campaigns. We're going to talk about the latest of those. He's a New York Times best-selling author. He's got more than 50 books under, under his pen. But this latest one is his first one that's just purely political, and so it's kind of fun to talk about it. It's entitled "The Day Christians Changed America: How Conservative Christians Put Trump in the White House and Redirected America's Future." You can check it out at culturefaith.com, ChristianVoterImpact.com, and you can follow George on Twitter at George_Barna. George, welcome back to The Reconnect.
Carmen, always good to be with you.
All right. It is good to be having this conversation. The title of the book, The Day Christians Changed America, could be a book, written on any day about anything. And so the subhead is really where we have to look for what you're going for here. How Christian voters put Trump in the White House and redirected America's future. So can we start with a question about, from your experience over decades of doing this, what was the direction of America's future prior to the 2016 presidential election?
Well, in essence, if you look at the legislative program that Mr. Obama had put in place and the direction that Mrs. Clinton wanted to continue to take us, given that she said she would essentially be the third term of Barack Obama's administration, basically they were attempting to make America into a socialist nation. They have this belief that government really needs to be sovereign, that the resources of the nation need to be under the government's control, distributed according to its dictates, and that people really need to rely more on government because it knows better than people, it knows better than organizations, it knows better than anything else out there. That was the direction that Mr. Obama had us going in. And if you look at a lot of the programs and policies that he put in place, how the budget was being spent, that was exactly the kind of nation that they had in mind. And so the election outcome of November 8, 2016, really put a stop to that. And the American people essentially said, that's really not the direction that we want to go. We want to return back to our roots, essentially, of being a capitalist republic, you know, where we elect our officials to represent us, not to lord it over to us. So it was a very different direction.
Okay, and so this is essentially a book about the role that faith plays in the 2016 election. And in the book, you introduce a lot of people to what I'll describe as like a new faith segment. You talk about the SAGE, all capital letters, S-A-G-E, which around Thanksgiving means something different than it means here. So let's talk about who the SAGE cons are.
Yeah, SAGE cons is a term we came up with to describe a particular faith-driven group. SAGE is an acronym standing for Spiritually Active, Governance-Engaged, Conservative Christians. So in other words, these are the 10% or so of the voting population whose lives really are driven by and defined by their faith. They believe that the Bible is true in all that it teaches, and their lives are really committed to trying to know and to love and to serve God with all their heart, mind, strength, and soul. And because of that, they believe that they have a responsibility even in the political arena. They may not be naturally inclined that way, but their faith in their mind dictates that they are to have a positive impact or influence on all dimensions of the culture that they can possibly have such an impact. And so they look at politics as one of those. It means that they pay a lot more attention to what's going on in politics and governance, and they get much more actively involved in it. not just voting, although I'm sure, as we'll talk about, to a much higher extent than most people, but they also talk more about politics with other people. They volunteer, they give money, they distribute voter guides, they register voters, they do all kinds of activities. They were really the key element in the election.
Okay, so these are my people. That's who, I mean, you're talking about my people. Like, that's the person that I feel like I'm talking to every day here on the radio. Committed Christians who recognize that God is sovereign over all of life, and because God is sovereign in their life, they have a moral obligation and responsibility to be engaged as Christians in every sphere of culture, and that certainly includes the sphere of government. So you might not be surprised. Love this book and what you uncover and distill in it. So again, friends, we're talking with George Barna. The book is The Day Christians Changed America: How Christian Conservatives Put Trump in the White House and Redirected America's Future. All right, George. So faith seems to be playing, I think, a greater role in, at least it may not be playing a greater role in American politics, but it's playing a greater role in terms of people recognizing it in American politics. Can you talk about how central faith is and faithful people in the 2016 election?
Yeah, I mean, the whole reason I wrote the book is because I've been listening to all these political analysts who are supposed to know everything, and they've been trying to tell us what really happened. None of them talked about the role of faith. And having conducted all these interviews and been a pollster for one of the candidates, a strategist for another, conducting research for, you know, dozens and dozens of organizations related to the election, having spoken at some of the campaign events, you know, been on the trail, know a lot of the people, et cetera. I mean, to me, faith was inescapable. It was everywhere. You look at what the candidates took as their positions. Well, it was impacted by their worldview. Their worldview is an outcome of whatever their faith may be. You look at voters and the choices they were making. They were looking for particular types of candidates based upon the values and the beliefs that they think are most important. You look at what voters were looking for in terms of positions on the key issues. And again, it came back to their values, their morals, their beliefs. And so faith impacted the kinds of issue positions that they were resonating with. You look at the media. Now, the media, I don't have a whole lot of positive things to say about the mainstream media in this book, but I do describe what people thought about them and the fact that the media kept bringing up what they called scandals. Well, how would we even know what a scandal is if it weren't for the Bible helping us to determine right from wrong? And, you know, you look at so many different aspects. Who played a major role in this election? Well, it was Christian parachurch ministries. They were the ones who essentially became the ground game for the Trump campaign after they decided that, looking at the two candidates, he was much closer to facilitating the kinds of outcomes we want in the culture. So no matter which way you turned, whether it was who was donating money, who was giving up their time, who was voting for who and why, faith was a huge influence on this election.
All right, so one of the things that you just said is that people looked at Donald Trump and they said, there's a guy who can facilitate the outcome I'm looking for. Which, in my view, is why so many Christians were willing to overlook so many, let's say, character flaws of the candidate. Am I right about that? Am I wrong about that? Did people see a guy who could facilitate the kind of outcome that they wanted, and that's why they were sort of willing to overlook a bunch of other things?
Yeah, it's interesting. When you talk about Christians who are going to vote, and you look at what motivates people to identify with the candidate and then vote for them, for devoted Christians, conservative Christians, the top thing on their list is the person's character, because they say that a person makes their choices based on their character. And yet, when they looked at both Mr. Trump and Mrs. Clinton, they said, well, you know what? Neither one of them has the kind of character of someone we'd want to elect to an office such as this. They, by and large, 77% thought he was arrogant, 63% called him rude, a majority said he was a bully, Only 1 out of 10 said that he was trustworthy. Less than that said he was presidential or reliably pro-life or highly ethical. So this is not normally the kind of person that they would line up behind. But overall, when they looked at, but what are they saying about the issues? What is their track record? What do they claim that they're going to do? They looked at the two candidates. You know, we had the big presidential debate. Mr. Trump gave one of the most spirited criticisms I've ever heard of partial birth abortion at the same time that Hillary Clinton was getting it a very boisterous level of support. So, I mean, they were clearly different on that. Supreme Court justice nominations, again, they were worlds apart. Religious freedom, religious liberty issues, worlds apart. So by and large, what happened was the Christians said, you know what, we're not sure we can trust him. He doesn't have the kind of character that excites us, but he says he believes in the same kinds of things that are most important to us. We have no choice, really, but to give him our vote.
All right, friends, the book is The Day Christians Changed America, How Christian Conservatives Put Trump in the White House and Redirected America's Future. It's by George Barna. You can check it out at culturefaith.com and christianvoterimpact.com. Hey, one more question, George, before we let you go. I'm interested in the conversation about sort of the lack of concern that people had maybe for the GOP platform in all of this. You suggest that the platform was actually really significant, but it was often ignored by the voting public. Talk with us about that.
The platform, I mean, a lot of people don't even realize that it exists or what it is. That party platform is essentially stating what the official stand of a given party is. And so you look at the Democratic platform, and it'll talk about women's choice, it'll talk about homosexual rights, it'll talk about all those things in glowing terms. The GOP platform was the most conservative party platform they've had in more than 50 years. It was carefully crafted by a number of individuals who went to great lengths to make sure that they got themselves voted in by their states to be part of the platform committee. And so what they did was they stated in no uncertain terms that the Republican Party would stand for life, that it would stand for family, that it would stand for fiscal sanity. I mean, many, many things that are in there on all the key issues. And that became really a key document, not only for Mr. Trump's campaign, but for many people who were running for Senate, running for Congress, running for state legislatures, running for governor during the 2016 election cycle. It's unfortunate that it was overlooked, but it's a very strong document.
All right, George, who should read the book and how can they get it?
Well, I think anybody with a pulse should be reading the book because this we're talking about the health of our country and how it is that we chose our leader. We're talking about the role of faith and how significant it was in the ultimate outcomes, not just the presidential election, but the Senate elections as well. And so I would encourage people to go to either culturefaith.com, where you can read all of our research about what's going on in American culture today from a faith perspective, or you could go to christianvoterimpact.com and get the book there. Also, Amazon.com has the book both as a paperback and as a digital book.
All right, George, I love talking with you every month, and I look forward to it because you actually help distill down the issues of the day, not only from a faith perspective, but you do so with, you know, like actual science, like, right, real research. And so you give us, you empower us with the information that we need to engage in cultural conversations from a faith perspective, but also in a way that is just rational in our conversations with other people. So thank you so much for all that you're doing. Thank you for this book, The Day Christians Changed America. Friends, again, you can get it at culturefaith.com or christianvoterimpact.com. George, thanks for being with us again on The Reconnect.
Thank you, Carmen. Always great to be with you.
All right, friends, he's one of my favorites. So go check out what he's doing. He actually is fun to engage with, and he will respond to you. And so you can also communicate with him on Twitter at George_Barna. If you've ever thought to yourself, I wonder if I could talk to George Barna. Well, you can, actually. He would reply to you on any of those websites or on Twitter. All right, friends, this is the point in the show where we go below the fold. We lift up stories and make connections that are designed to help you start or engage with others in conversations that, well, frankly, they're just about day-to-day life. I think that's the best way to, for me to describe Below the Fold. And today's Below the Fold is literally, an incident from my own family. His name is Bill. He's married to Melanie. And Bill and Melanie, today's Below the Fold is simply a testimony from Bill and Melanie's life. So when my Uncle Bill called me, I think this was last night. It might have been the night before. We're going to get together for dinner tonight. And so he's calling to square up plans for that. And he says, hey, about your new book. And he's talking about Speak the Truth, which I'm glad to know he even knows I've written a book. That's kind of exciting. But my Uncle Bill says, hey, about your book, I have a story to tell you. And I was like, well, I'm thrilled. What's your story? Now, keep in mind, the book is about how to bring God back into every conversation. Let's just say this has never been a problem for my Uncle Bill, okay? My Uncle Bill is one of the most positive evangelical Jesus lovers I have ever known in my entire life. His mother, Robina Ringwald Benefiel, is my maternal grandmother, and she was like a Jesus freak before it was cool to be one. Okay, so it's not surprising to me that Uncle Bill raised a child who's now a full-time missionary in West Africa. That's my cousin Jenny, or Jennifer. We've talked about her before. She actually continues in ministry there alongside her young boys, even after the death of her husband on the mission field last year. So my Uncle Bill and Aunt Melanie, driving around the United States in support of Jenny, because missionaries got to do that. They got to raise money for what they're doing out there in the world on behalf of Jesus. So Bill and Melanie are driving across rural Oklahoma. Now, I actually thought that was redundant when he said rural Oklahoma, because I pretty much think of Oklahoma as rural. No offense, but the county that he was in, come to find out, in the entire county, which geographically is the third largest in terms of land, the third largest county in Oklahoma, but it's only got 2,900 people in the whole county. Okay. So if you are an evangelical Christian and you live in that particular county, you've already brought God back into every conversation with every person that you're ever going to meet. Right. And so where do you have to go to find new people? Well, you got to go to the interstate and you have to hope they break down. I believe in this rural part of Oklahoma, what was going on the day that my aunt and uncle passed through. So Bill and Melanie, some of you would say fate, and others of us would say as divine appointment had it, got a flat tire on their fifth wheel trailer. Now, a flat tire on a fifth wheel trailer is a little bit hard to change all by yourself. But my Uncle Bill, he is not put off by hard work. It was middle of the morning. Traffic on the interstate was definitely light. Have I mentioned again? It's the middle of Oklahoma. Uncle Bill says, hey, I got out my jack and my lug wrench and I started to look at what was in front of me. And no sooner did I get around to where the flat tire was that a pickup truck pulled in behind me. I noted that it was a construction truck. I noted that five guys piled out. One guy said, hey man, you need some help? Now my Uncle Bill, is not a guy who probably looks for help. He generally thinks he is the helper. So he said, no, I think I've got it. And the guy said, well, what do you got there? And my Uncle Bill said, well, I got my wrench. And the guy says, is it a lug wrench? And Uncle Bill said, yes. And this guy, undaunted, says, well, get out of the way because we got an impact wrench. And they just like moved my Uncle Bill out of the way. And he said, these five guys went after this task of changing the tire in less than 8 minutes. And my Uncle Bill said afterwards, I didn't even have to wash my hands. I never even touched anything. Now, in that 8 minutes, there was some conversation. This will not surprise you. My Uncle Bill asked now if they'd already been to the construction site and working. And the guy said, well, here's the deal. The boss is driving the truck. When the boss stops the truck, you get out and do what's in front of you to do. Sometimes that means you get out and you dig a ditch. Sometimes that means you get out and you change a tire. Between those two things, well, the boss, he's preaching the gospel. Now, notably, the driver never got out to preach the gospel to my uncle. And so my uncle asked this gentleman who had been talking with him, well, why didn't he get out and preach the gospel to me? And the guy said, well, when we pulled up behind you, my boss hit the steering wheel and said, well, that guy's already a Christian. Look, he's got a flat tire on a fifth wheel trailer and he's still smiling. My Uncle Bill, he's true to that, right? He's true to that. Well, my Uncle Bill took the opportunity to share with these young men where he and Melanie had been in Togo, West Africa, where Jennifer and her boys are and what they've been doing there. They all agreed that it had been a blessing to encounter one another along that stretch of Oklahoma Highway, and that indeed each and every one of them had been faithful to keep the divine appointment that God has set. Friends, God's got a lot of really good people out there. He's got a lot of really good people out there across the highways and byways and even in the side lanes of life. I want you to remember that. I want you to take opportunities when God presents them to do all the good you can in all the ways you can with all the time you have. If we were brought up short in any way this morning when we woke up and learned that one individual had acted in violence and in a horrific way to cause the deaths of 58 of our fellow Americans and cause another 500 to be wounded. If we woke up this morning horrified by that, if we woke up this morning brokenhearted by that, if we woke up this morning brought up short by that, I want us to be really mindful that then that means today is the day for the gospel. And we need to not let any opportunity to present the gospel pass us by. If you are driving the truck full of construction workers right now, and you all haven't had a gospel conversation today, I want you to do it right now. If you are you picking up kids in the carpool lane, and you haven't had a gospel conversation with that group of kids, man, now's the time. Today's the day. Time is short. You know, someday when we pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, is actually going to be the day. And I want to be a person who's not only personally prepared for the coming of the Lord, or to meet my maker, as some would say it. I want to actually know that I was faithful to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with every single person that I encountered in my life, whom God put in a position to hear it. Now, I recognize that every conversation does not end with a confession of faith. I recognize that every conversation does not end with a sinner coming to the point of repentance. But let me tell you this. When you as a Christian are engaged in the conversation, then every conversation is a conversation where the gospel is made visible and beautiful as it's made real in the life of another person. So, this is a quick shout out to Brandon, who helped me last night at Verizon when I walked into the Verizon store in Bellevue on Highway 70 at 1 minute before they closed. 1 minute. It was just 5:59 p.m. on a Sunday night, and I whipped into the Verizon parking lot because in the CVS parking lot, only moments earlier, my phone had shattered to the ground. And Brandon, thank you for not locking the door in my face, but for welcoming me in and solving my immediate dilemma. And even though I know that meant you had to stay an hour late at work, that was a Jesus thing, and I really, really appreciate it. All right, so friends, give a shout out to those who are blessing you today, and be a blessing to everybody that you can. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, share today's show with someone new. That's all the time we got today. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.